Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first book of Kings, chapter 18. We will read in a moment from verse 22 and follow carefully with me as we hear the word of God. Let me just briefly remind you of the context here. We're in the late years of the 9th century before Christ. Ahab is king of Israel, and in chapter 16 we are told that he was the wickedest king that Israel had had. He was a godless man. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. She was a Baal worshipper. She worshipped the fertility gods of the Canaanites, and Ahab became infected by her idolatry and by her godlessness. But God raised up the prophet Elijah to speak his word, to declare his word to this godless, wicked king Ahab. For 3 years God has sent famine, and now Elijah has appeared again to confront Ahab with his godlessness and Israel with its compromise. It was halting between two opinions. And we concluded last Sunday morning with Elijah's mother of all questions in verse 21. Choose this day, in effect, he was saying, whom you will serve. If the Lord is God, follow him, go after him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. It was time for the people to make a decision. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be wakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time came for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. It's a remarkable fact, is it not, that though the Lord could do all that he purposes without any human help whatsoever, it pleases him to take ordinary, weak, sinful men and women and use them to fulfill his purposes, to make them instruments of his good pleasure, even to the point where in the New Testament, Christian believers are called laborers together with God, God's fellow workers. It's astonishing, isn't it? The sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth, who does all that he pleases in the heavens and the earth, could accomplish without any effort whatsoever all that he pleases, and yet he normally is pleased to use the most ordinary and weak and even sinful men and women. For Elijah, we are told in the New Testament, was a man of like passions such as we are. He was not a superhero. He was a prophet of God, certainly. But as we shall see in a later study, he was a man of weak faith at times, a man who was daunted by opposition. He was a man clothed in the frailty of humanity, but he was a man that God nonetheless chose to use. I heard recently of a little boy who kept calling down to his mum and dad to come up and tuck him into bed because he was afraid of the dark. And when they'd reminded him that Jesus was there with him, there was silence for a moment. And then the little lad shouted down, "You come up here. I need someone with skin on." You see, God doesn't use disembodied people. He uses us in the frailty of our humanity. We are the children of God with skin on. And God uses us in our weakness to fulfill his holy purposes. Now, we saw last time Elijah posing this mother of all questions to God's people. If the Lord is God, follow him. And we saw that what Elijah was doing was simply confronting the people with the reality and the implications of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He was summoning the people back into covenant relationship with God. He was seeking under God to restore a broken covenant relationship. Because what the Lord God looks for is exclusive loyalty from his people. undivided loyalty. If the Lord is God, says Elijah, follow him literally. Go after him. Give him the undivided allegiance and loyalty of your life. Well then, look with me at as the narrative unfolds, what we can learn here. Not so much about Elijah, but about Elijah's God. The Bible is about God. There's a great danger when we look at character studies, as they're called, that we get caught up in the character. The story of Elijah is the story of Elijah's God. Notice first of all here where Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal took place. Significantly, it took place at Elijah's behest on Mount Carmel. We see that in verse 19. Summon the people from all over Israel to meet me, says Elijah, on Mount Carmel. Now, why on earth would Elijah choose Mount Carmel for his confrontation with these 450 prophets of Baal and the other 450 prophets of the Asherah? Why? You see, Carmel was the heartland of Baalism. It was the heartland of heathendom. Elijah was choosing the last place you would imagine anyone in their right mind would choose. He's going into the very heartland of these prophets. He's going into the lion's den, as it were. Now the question is, why does Elijah choose to confront idolatry at its strongest? Well, perhaps for two reasons at least. First of all, to show his unbounded confidence in the Lord. To show that he had absolute, unwavering, unshakable confidence that the Lord saves by many or by few. He was willing to choose the unlikeliest place for a confrontation because he believed and wanted everyone to see that he was a man who had unbounded confidence in the power of God to deliver him. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, Elijah chooses Carmel to show the people that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is no territorial God. The world was full of territorial deities. Baal in Canaan and Ashtaroth a little further north, I think. And over there were the deities of the Assyrians and down here of the Babylonians and further south of the Egyptians. But Elijah, as we saw in earlier studies, is seeking to show the people that Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, is not a territorial God, but that he is the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth. And so Elijah resolves to confront Baal's prophets with no human advantage except the advantage of the God of heaven with him to uphold him. Maybe it's not too extreme to draw a conclusion from that, or at least an implication, that as Christian believers we should be not only non-reluctant but eager to go into the very heartlands of secularism and humanism in our world, in the confidence that we go not alone, but with the God of heaven with us, confronting godless secularism and godless humanism on its own terms, as it were. Francis Schaeffer of an earlier generation was magnificent in doing that, exposing the absurdities and the illogicalities and the emptiness of humanism in its own terms. It's what Paul does in Acts 17, isn't it, in Athens. He goes into the very heart of idolatry. And his soul, we are told, was inwardly convulsed. The word is paroxysm, as he sees the idols all around him. And he begins to engage with them. He even quotes their own poets. He knows Epimenides. He knows Meander. And he confronts them on their own terms, because he believed the gospel was the power of God for salvation. He believed in the sovereignty of Jehovah. He believed that he was not one man in an idolatrous situation, but that he was one man with the God of heaven with him. And so Elijah resolves to go to Carmel and to confront Baal and his 450 prophets. But then secondly, notice here in verses 26 to 29, the silence of dead gods. The silence of dead gods. What's portrayed for us here, do you notice in the text, is a picture of the pathetic impotence of false dead idols. Here are these 450 prophets of Baal. From morning till noon, they're crying out, "Oh, Baal, answer us. Answer us." They cut themselves. They scream. They're frantic in their prophesying. But notice the threefold refrain. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And in the midst of it, Elijah's taunting is searing. The irony, the sarcasm, it just drips with searing invective. "Shout louder," he says. "Maybe Baal's a little deaf. Maybe he's got a hearing problem. Shout a little louder. Or maybe he's busy." Actually, this is a very nice translation. "Perhaps he's gone to the toilet and is occupied," you know, occupied. "Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and has to be awakened." His taunting is searing. Why? To expose the falsity, the emptiness of idolatry. False gods are delusions that can do nothing for anyone. In the crisis of life, false gods are pathetic and silent. It doesn't take much imagination to apply the context of 9th century BC to the present day. We live in a world equally littered with the delusions of false gods. Perhaps a little more sophisticated, but no more. Still false and empty. The false gods of our age: money, sex, drugs, power, entertainment, celebrity, style. And people looking to these false gods for significance, for meaning, for hope, for help. Read last week, I think in the Times. Only ever read it when I go into Starbucks for free, but read in the Times, of a 17-year-old young lad who committed suicide. Now, why did he do that? Why would a 17-year-old, bright, we're told, intelligent young man commit suicide? And here was the reason. The band he played in told him they no longer wanted him part of the band. His whole life revolved around the band. It was his life. It was his God. And when a crisis came, he found his God an empty delusion. You see, Baal promised much. In the Ark of ancient Syria, Baal is depicted as holding a lightning rod, as it were, a lightning bolt in his hand, in his right hand. And surely if anyone would answer by fire, it would be the God with the lightning bolt. He promised much, but he delivered nothing. Now, the world we live in is full of religion, because there's a God-shaped blank in every heart. God has set eternity in our hearts, and we will try to fill that God-shaped blank with anything and everything. You see, when people stop believing in the Bible, they start believing in anything. It's a remarkable thing, you know. You meet people and they say, you know, I just don't believe the Bible. But they read horoscopes. They believe the lie of the age that we are atomic accidents. When you end up disbelieving the Bible, you end up believing anything. And the great tragedy of our age is the cult of celebrity, the worship of celebrity. You see it in that tragic epitome of 21st century nihilism, Big Brother. It just beggars belief that people living in the 21st century could devise such inanity and could watch such inanity. But this is the cult of the age, the cult of celebrity. You bow down to the latest fashion, the latest cosmetic, the must-have of the season. But when a crisis comes, celebrity will not help you.
Flying back from the States last October and passing the time, I watched most, if not all, of a film called The Devil Wears Prada. Now, Prada, I discovered, is a celebrity name, a fashion house. It was very interesting. It was quite funny in parts, quite sad in others. But the dominating note was a world, at least part of a world, consumed, obsessed with how people looked and what people wore. We're no different from Elijah's day. We worship delusions, idols that offer much, but that starve your undying souls of life. The third thing we see here is Elijah's passion for God's glory. And we see this in three ways. First of all, the first thing he does, verse 30, is to repair the altar. Now, why is that? Why is that the first thing? Well, you see, the worship, the altar was where the worship of Jehovah would have been carried out in a former day. But now it was in ruins. The place of sacrifice was in ruins. The place where God would meet with his people through the offering of sacrifice, symbolic of the conviction that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was in ruins. And Elijah sees that the first great need was to return to God-prescribed religion. Sacrifice was the basis of fellowship. And Elijah was acknowledging as he repairs the altar that the way back to God and to his favor was through sacrifice, which the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to that ultimate sacrifice that would forever put away sin, the sin-bearing sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Elijah does is to say, my first great need is to re-establish the worship of Jehovah, to approach God in the way that he has prescribed in his word. You may not like to hear this morning that God has prescribed a way for sinners to be restored to him, and that that way is a way of blood. You may think that primitive. But to the person who has gone that way and found the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, it's altogether glorious that God was willing himself to come and in his Son be the propitiation for our sins. So Elijah repairs the altar. You see, Elijah couldn't determine when the fire would come. That was God's prerogative. But he could begin to repair the altar. In other words, as we ask the Lord to come again to this land in its darkness, in its moral perversity, as we ask God to come in power, we can't determine when he will come, how he will come, where he will come. But until he comes, we can go about the work of repairing the ruins of biblical religion. In other words, we can seek to establish the re-establishing of God's truth in the midst of his church. That's the work of reformation, if you like. We don't simply sit back and wait or even pray for revival. We work to reform the church. The fire came to a repaired altar. The fire came to a repaired altar. The second thing Elijah does, which expresses his passion for God's glory, is that he takes 12 stones, do you notice, verse 31. He takes 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. Now, why does he do this? What's going on here? Elijah was confronting Ahab and the people with the sin of division. You see, about 80, 90 years before this, the kingdom of Israel had become divided. The 10 northern tribes formed Israel, with its capital in Samaria, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom, Judah, its capital in Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes had seceded illegitimately, sinfully. And in taking the 12 stones, Elijah is saying, God's people are one. God's people are one. He's showing, he's illustrating the sin of a divided kingdom. Now, I've thought a little about this past week. It never ceases to amaze me, and I hope amazes you too, at how easily and lightly Christians can tolerate divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some divisions are necessary, as Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 11, so that we might know who is approved of God. But are not many of the divisions that scar the biblical confessing Church of Jesus Christ, divisions that are the result of pride and a lack of love? Listen to these words of Herman Bavinck, great Dutch theologian.
A theologian not noted for overstatement. He's Dutch. He deals soberly, thoughtfully, wonderfully. I like Bavinck. Let's read more Dutch. A Brakel's great, but Bavinck's wonderful. Listen to what Bavinck said. We cannot be humble enough as Christians about the disruptions that have existed in the Church of Christ throughout all ages. It is a sin against God, in conflict with the prayer of Christ, John 17, and caused by the darkness of our mind and the lack of love in our hearts. Maybe you're sitting thinking, but church unity must be built on truth. Indeed. Indeed it must. But so often our divisions more reflect our passion for self-vindication than a passion for God's glory. The third thing Elijah does is to pray that for God to be vindicated and the people to be converted. Verses 36 and 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Now, of course, as he says in verse 36, Elijah is asking God to vindicate him. Let them know that I am your servant, have done these things at your command. But the great concern of Elijah is not his own vindication. Lord, do this, that they might know that you, O Lord Jehovah, God of covenant, grace and mercy, that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again to yourself. He's a man who longs for the vindication of his God. Would to God we knew more of that in the evangelical church. Often seems as if we're fighting for our own petty little territories rather than having an overarching passion for the honour and vindication of God. We think that we have a lock on the vindication of God. God will only be vindicated if our little grouping is vindicated. Doesn't work that way. And that they might know that you are turning their hearts back again. The almost, if not quite, invariable Hebrew word for conversion, repentance, is turning around. Turning around. He's not simply praying that they will be notionally, confessing that the Lord is God, but that their hearts will be recentered in God. That's what conversion is. It is the recentering of our beings in God by the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting alone in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. The turning of our hearts. Let me ask you this morning, has the Lord turned your heart to himself? Has he recentered what you are in all that he is? That's what it means to be a Christian, to be recentered in the Lord. And that new heart manifests itself in a new life and in a new lifestyle. And in particular, it's very interesting the way the New Testament develops this. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Not simply meaning that we speak piously and confessionally, but there is a new order to our language of praise to God and love to the people of God.
That's why the New Testament majors more than anything else on the sins of speech as being indicative of where our hearts are. And when people speak hastily, ungraciously, coldly, clinically, harshly, you've every right to conclude, has God turned their hearts? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our time's almost gone. Let me quickly hurry on. Fourthly, notice here the God who answers by fire. Elijah prays, and the fire of the Lord fell. Everything seemed impossible. Elijah even gets these water jars to be poured over the sacrifice, because he wants everyone to see that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Fire in the Bible symbolizes God's presence. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night. It was the symbol of God's presence, but also the symbol of his wrath. The symbol of his wrath. And as the fire falls, God is saying, my presence is among my people, and my anger against sin is being vindicated and satisfied. This really is the heart of biblical religion. God spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all. That's what Calvary is, you know, the fire of God immolating the Son of God, on whom God has laid all our iniquities. God the Son bearing the loving, righteous judgment of God in the place of hell deserving, judgment deserving sinners. God commending his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and the fire of God fell at Calvary, that it might not fall on us who take refuge in a once immolated Christ who is now exalted at the right hand of his Father. The fire fell, and then just briefly in a moment, Baal's prophets were slaughtered. Make you a little queasy, does it? 450. If you add the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, 850 prophets slaughtered. One commentator says this is the result of Elijah's fanatical tendency. There are two things about that statement. First, it's sad, and secondly, it's wrong. Elijah was not carrying out personal vengeance. He was carrying out covenant execution. Deuteronomy 13 tells us what God's requirements for false prophets were. Elijah was fulfilling God's covenant requirements. You see, we react to passages like this because really, when all is said and done, we don't think apostasy is a big deal. Does it really matter that these prophets of Baal worshipped a fertility god? I mean, does it really, really matter? The cross of Jesus Christ is God's answer to that. You see, the problem is not our lack of refinement or God's lack of refinement. The problem is our lack of sanctification. We have become accustomed to thinking of sin as a little thing. Well, no, we know it's not good. We know sin's not right. If I were to say to you that every sin, the so-called minor sins, as this world counts them, every sin is worthy of eternal judgment and death, what would you think of that? That's what the God of the Bible says. Romans rather than question the refinement, we should pray, Lord, help me to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And help me to see that in Jesus Christ there is shelter from the fire, that there is a refuge for sinners. We have little horror of sin, and that calls for repentance. Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal was a mini enactment of that great ultimate battle that the Bible calls Armageddon. Interestingly, the mountain of Megiddo, Har-Mageddon, mountain of Megiddo. Interestingly, Carmel overlooks the valley of Jezreel, where Megiddo lay. And it was the great crossroads of the ancient world. Every great civilization wanted to control this area. Rome, Greece, Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Britain in its empire, and now today. It was well chosen in the apocalyptic language of Revelation as being the place where the ultimate vindication of God and the ultimate destruction of sin would occur. Maybe you're thinking, well, should we slaughter false prophets today? What do you think? They defy the living God. They turn people away from the only hope of a lost world. Well, under the terms of the new covenant, false prophets are not slaughtered this side of death, but they're eternally slaughtered the other side of death. And that's why Jesus said, do not fear those who alone can kill your body, but fear him, that is God, who after killing your body can cast body and soul into hell. Yes, said Jesus, I tell you, fear him. God has not lessened his attitude to false prophets and to idolatry. It is simply reconfigured under the new covenant. And the ultimate end remains. As the book of Revelation tells us, God will cast the false prophet and all false prophets into the eternal lake of fire. May God give us grace to love the truth and to find refuge in the one who bore and consumed the fire that we might never have to face it. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you've come here wondering what all this is about, please God, you will leave. Maybe you won't leave knowing much, but please God, you'll leave with this. God has provided a shelter from the coming fire, even his own Son, Jesus Christ.